Our sermon this morning is entitled Jesus, Mother, and Brothers. We'll be working from Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're just in a series of little small texts that are 2, 3, 4 verses each, kind of in this 8th chapter of Luke. So not a ton of real estate to cover in terms of the verses that we'll be reading, but nevertheless, tons of application and tons of ways to kind of understand and apply this verse in spite of how short it is. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or grab a bulletin. It's printed in there. It's the fall is upon us, right? This is like the weather is getting, it was down to like 35 degrees this week. We're trying to hold out and not turn on our heat for as long as we possibly can. But it's getting a little colder. You know, the leaves are changing colors. This is, you know, the NFL season is well underway. There's plenty of games to watch. Every place is now advertising pumpkin in their food. That's a fall thing. Pumpkin coffee, pumpkin muffins. I saw a commercial for pumpkin pizza this week. I thought that was interesting. So fall is happening, and like the main thing that the fall brings is it means that the holidays are coming. It means that we have a series of days that are somehow like the best day of the year and the worst day of the year at the same time. Later on in the year, we got, you know, Halloween. We've got Thanksgiving. We've got Christmas. All kind of coming up in rapid succession, one after the other. And what the holidays are all marked by, more or less, is family. We all get together with our family, right? The kids take time off of school. College kids come home from school, go visit mom and dad, Graham and grandpa. There's you know, this from pretty much from like late October until early January that we see our extended family probably more in those few short months than we do the whole rest of the year combined. A lot of time in with the family. Again, Graham and grandpa, you know, I was the weird uncle for a long time, just got married recently, so now I'm maybe not quite as much of the weird uncle. But the family kind of marks and colors the holidays, which are the better part of the kind of the fall and the winter, and family, being a family is a predominant image that the New Testament uses to describe the church, to describe the people of God. There's a bunch of different metaphors and illustrations and images that God uses to describe his church, but being a family is probably the most notable among them. God calls his people the temple of God. He says that that Jesus is the cornerstone, the gospel, the teaching of the apostles is the foundation, and the church is this building that kind of grows into this temple. The church is called the flock of God, a group of sheep, and Jesus himself is called the shepherd. The church is called a vineyard, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus says that he is kind of the life-giving vine, and the church are these branches that grow off of him in a vineyard. The church is pictured as a body with body parts and extremities, and Jesus himself is pictured as the head. So there's no shortage of illustrations and images in the New Testament for the church, for the people of God. But again, the most notable seems to be that the church is a family. Jesus kind of has this novel way of referring to God when he arrives in the New Testament, and he refers to God as his Father. When he prays to God, he prays to his Father. When he refers to God with other people, he refers to God as our Father. God is my Father in heaven, but God is our Father. We are his children. Call to worship this morning from Romans 8, Paul refers to Christians as having been adopted into the family of God. God is our Father. God has adopted us as his children, as his family. Elders are described in the church as being like fathers in the family of God. Paul says to treat older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, younger men like brothers. Why? Because the church is a family, right? God is kind of describing this peculiar organism that is the church, and he does it by pointing to the family, a family of people that relate to each other, family of people that are connected to one another, that are called to live in relationship with one another, to love one another, care for one another. The church is a family. And so that's the big idea of our text this morning of Luke 8, 19 through 21. Jesus has been, he's been teaching to a big crowd, right? A couple of weeks ago, we saw the parable of the seed and the sowers. So there's this big, huge crowd, and Jesus is teaching about different, like how our hearts inform how we respond to the Word of God. He's instructing his people to respond rightly with a soft heart and a teachable heart and a heart of repentance and faith. Then his disciples kind of pull him aside, and they're like, we don't understand what all these, like, you're teaching in parables, you're teaching in stories, you're teaching about seed and sower and soil, but we don't really know how that relates to God and salvation and the gospel. And so he kind of, behind closed doors or kind of off to the side or outside of the public view, Jesus communicates to his people the truth about this parable. And then he also goes on to teach about a light, you know, like no one lights a lamp and covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it where everyone can see. So therefore, take care how you hear, knowing that whoever has, more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So Jesus is teaching this big crowd, and then he's kind of off to the side in this little huddle with his 12 disciples, maybe a few other people, and he's giving kind of the commentary, the director's kind of narrative on his teaching. And that's kind of the scene. That's kind of the setting. Big, huge crowd, presumably thousands of people, and then backstage or off to the side or inside the home or wherever, Jesus is out of the public view, and he's talking with a few of his disciples and then his family arrives. His like blood, DNA, you know, genealogical family arrives in verse 19, and we kind of see what transpires in the next couple of verses. So let's read that together. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. All right, that's our text. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you and we trust you and we are so grateful to you for how gracious you have been with us, for how much better you have treated us than we deserve to be treated, and we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you continually do speak to us, and we ask and we pray that you would speak to us this morning as we consider these few short verses and the implications that they have for us as Christians in your church, in your family. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, like I said, pretty short text. Looks a little, a little bit harsh at first, right? It looks like Jesus's family is coming up and wanting to see their brother, their son, their brother, you know, and they have good intentions, and Jesus harshly and coldly and frankly kind of meanly and dismissively kind of rejects them. Tell them to go away. I don't want to see them. The only mother I have are these people. The only brothers I have are these people. Send them away. Looks like Jesus' family is approaching them kind of cautiously, and he is dismissing them and being harsh with them. And so we'll kind of pick it apart as we work through it and see what exactly is going on. But the first thing to point out with this short little text is that Jesus had a mother and brothers. Then his mother and brothers came to him. This is not to be rushed by, not to be disregarded, because this is fairly significant, right? Jesus had a human female mother. He had brothers, like real brothers, that shared a mother with him. He was a person. He was a human being. He was a person. Jesus was not a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He didn't like teleport down into the world like a lot of the gods of Greek mythology were known to do. Jesus was a fully human person like you or like me. He was fully divine, unlike you and me, but he was fully human like you and me. He had a female mother like you and me. He did not have a human male father, so he had a human stepfather named Joseph, but he had one biological human parent. It was his female mother. She got pregnant when she was a virgin and gave birth to Jesus. But so there was something spectacular. There was something miraculous. There was something unique and different about Jesus's birth and his family situation. But he was a person. He was a human being, fully God, fully human. He had a mother. He had siblings. In other parallel texts, we see the siblings, we see their names. Jesus had at least four brothers that we know about, at least two sisters that we know about. So he came from a family of nine. I mean, he had two parents and then at least seven kids, of whom Jesus was one. So Jesus had parents, he had siblings, he had a relatively normal family, normal upbringing, parents with a relatively normal marriage that gave birth to several children, which I guess would have been Jesus's half-siblings because they would have shared Mary as a mother, but they would have had Joseph as their biological father, whereas Jesus would have had Joseph as his adoptive father. So that's one thing just to point out right at the outset. Jesus had a physical female mother. He had brothers. They were related to him. He wasn't some ghost. He wasn't some apparition. Jesus was a real person. And the second thing that's worth pointing out from these few verses is again some dynamics into the family of Jesus. This is where we need to maybe look outside of the Gospel of Luke a little bit to get some additional clues. But we can see it here, right? Because Jesus here in Luke 8 is traveling around. He has effectively declared publicly that I am the Messiah. I am God. I am ushering in a new kingdom of God. I have all authority. He's done miracles and teaching and preaching publicly, and he's amassed quite a following, right? So there's the 12 disciples that Jesus has invited into particular discipleship. Over and above them, there's a bunch of other guys that presumably are following along with them, and a bunch of women as well. And everywhere that Jesus and this big crowd kind of travel, big, huge, massive crowds come to meet them there. So there's a lot of notoriety around the ministry of Jesus, and there is plenty of opportunity to follow with him should you so desire. But his family is not. They are not there. Like, they're not part of that nucleus of people that are traveling with Jesus because they have effectively identified him as, a teacher at least, or the Messiah at most. They arrive and they come to him, which seems to indicate that they don't make a habit of following Jesus around, and presumably that's because they don't think that he is who he says he is, at least right now. His mother and brothers, they come to him, and they can't reach him, and so we can see some corroborating evidence of this in some other Gospels as well. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers try to sabotage his ministry. They go to him and they're like, Jesus, you need to go to Judea. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go down where all the action is because up here in Galilee, up here in Nazareth and the like, there's not really much opportunity for a teacher like yourself to kind of get his ministry off the ground. But John parenthetically notes that they said this because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he says he was. So presumably in John 7, what you have is Jesus' brothers trying to, hurry him into ministry in a place where they think that he'll fail. They think that he'll get, chewed up and spit out because they are tired of him they're tired of him exercising his ministry up and around where their family is from because it's a little bit embarrassing. See the same thing in Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and his family hears about it, and they go try to grab him. They try to capture him, kidnap him, and get him out of the public eye. And Mark says it's because they thought he was crazy. They thought he was, like Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. He's declaring that he's the Messiah, that he's God, that he can forgive sin, that he can perform miracles. And they're like, he is going to like besmirch our family name. So get him and get him somewhere contained. Get him indoors, behind closed doors. Get him in an insane asylum or something. Get him somewhere where he can't talk publicly about how he is God, because he has the same last name as us and it's embarrassing. We can't, you know, go anywhere without having people ask us about our brother, our son, our family member, Jesus. So between John 7 and Mark 3, we can see that Jesus' family was largely skeptical of him, at least at this point in his ministry. And they weren't necessarily like followers or believers or think that he was who he says that he was. Jesus was effectively kind of dismissed and disbelieved and kind of written off by his own family and by the people that were closest to him. They didn't necessarily believe him or follow him, at least right away at the outset of his ministry, which has some application for us as Christians, right? As Christians, we're people who are called to this kind of radical, countercultural, otherworldly way of thinking about life and about relationships. We're called to live this life in light of eternity. We're called to leverage our resources and our relationships in light of eternity, which often looks foolish. It often looks silly. It often looks ridiculous. It's not uncommon for Christians to be written off or dismissed or kind of rejected outright by people that are close to them. That's not uncommon for that to happen to Christians in the same way that it happened to Jesus. Jesus was dismissed and kind of written off by his family and those who are close to him. We as Christians shouldn't be surprised if and when that happens to us. I was on staff with Crusade a few years ago, right out of college, and a lot of my buddies that were on staff were like signing up to go to all different all over the world, right? All kinds of remote places in the world. Some of them you had to like backpack to get to. It was like dangerous, and a lot of these guys said, "Yeah, I'm gonna give one, two, or an indefinite number of years to whatever, planting clean water wells drilling clean water wells and planting churches in this particular people group or whatever." And a lot of my, I went to JMU, so like it wasn't like super, it wasn't like hardcore or anything like that. I was just, but a lot of my friends went to really kind of remote places. Some of them, a lot of my friends who were married and had kids went to foreign countries, and a lot of their parents and a lot of their family was pretty upset, right? A lot of parents whose like single sons were going to go, deep into the inner recesses of some, native tribe, they objected and didn't want them to go, right? How dare you, I spent the better part, I spent the best years of my life raising you and sent you to Purdue to get an MBA, and now you're going to go like live in a teepee in Papua New Guinea. And there was like tension and friction, or again, maybe they weren't going anywhere dangerous, but they were just taking people's grandkids out of the country, and there was like tension and friction, and like how dare, and so there's this like tension between we want to obey God, we feel God calling us to this place, but our family is rejecting us, our family's rolling their eyes at us, they think that we're, crazy for following Jesus the way that we are. This is something that Jesus experienced himself. His family rolled their eyes at him, rejected him, thought that he was crazy for saying the things that he did. So, at first glance, it looks like maybe Jesus' mother and brothers are just coming to like say hi, check in. But when we kind of hold it against John 7 and Mark 3, they might have some ulterior motives of trying to suppress Jesus' ministry or silence him or try to keep him from embarrassing them. And it also appears at first glance with this text like Jesus is dismissive of them, and he is, kind of brushing them off and saying, "Beat it, I'm not going to talk to you at all," as if Jesus doesn't love or care about his family, as if he doesn't have a heart for his family. But again, when we zoom out from this text and look at the whole New Testament, we see that that's not true either. Jesus did love his family very much. loves them so much that in John 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's getting beaten up. He's being executed and tortured and killed. And the one thing that he cares about is his mother, Mary, that we see in this verse right here in 19. In John 19, Jesus looks down from the cross, looks at his mother, Mary, looks at the disciple that he loves, John, and commissions John to take care of Mary in her old age. He says, John, I want you to treat her like she's your mother. It's my job as her son to take care of her in her old age. I'm not going to be around. I'm getting killed. I want you to do that. Make sure that my mother is protected and provided for and cared for and doesn't suffer in her old age. Jesus loved his mother all the way until the end of his life, and even in his dying breath, care for and love for his mother was kind of emanating out of him. And the same thing with his brothers. So after Jesus dies on the cross and then is resurrected and then begins to appear to all kinds of other people, one of the people, in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, and then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. So Jesus clearly loved his brother James enough that he was one of the select few people that he physically, visibly, revealed himself to after his resurrection. And most of those people were people that Jesus was commissioning to be leaders in the church, in the early church, right? He says, I'm revealing myself to you specially, and I want you to be a leader in the church. I want you to speak and preach and teach and lead the church with authority because I have revealed myself to you, and I've kind of conferred to you the authority and the responsibility of being a leader in the church. So Jesus loved his mother a ton, so much so that she was all that he cared about with his dying breath. And Jesus loved his brother James so much so that he was that he revealed himself to him and invited him to be a leader in the early church. So right here, kind of at the outset of his ministry, they are maybe not as receptive or not as believing of Jesus as they could be, and maybe it looks like Jesus is being a little cold to them, but when we kind of zoom out and look at the whole New Testament, we see that Jesus loved and cared for his family quite a bit. So those are a few just nuances or qualifiers that we want to just be aware of as we begin to look at these couple of verses. And beyond that, there's really just one, I mean, as far as I can tell, there's kind of one main point to this text, and that is that Jesus is creating a new family, right? Jesus is taking those people that repent of the gospel and believe in him and hear his word and obey it. Jesus is taking those people and he is making them into a new family. That's kind of the main theme, the main thrust, so far as I can tell, from this text. And I wanted to just kind of tease out a few implications from that main theme, right? The first of which is who gets invited into the family of God and how you get access, how you get admitted into the family of God, right? His mother and brothers come to him. They're standing, people come to him, Jesus, your mother and brothers standing outside. They want to see you. He says, my mother and my brothers, the people that are in the family of God, the new family that I'm building and creating, those people are those who hear the word of God and who do it, right? The implication is that the family of God operates on an altogether different economy than this world, right? Right. The family of God operates on God's economy as opposed to the world's economy. This world is completely based. It's based in an economy that says you are what you bring to the table. You are what you have to offer. You are who you know. You are the names that you can drop. You are the sum total of what you've accomplished. Like, what have you done for me lately? You're only as valuable to me as as you are able to provide value for me. The moment you stop becoming useful, I'm done with you. That's the world's economy, right? Right? You want to get a job. You have to have a resume. You have to be able to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you are worthy of having that job. You have to be able to prove to the employer that you are capable of making them more money than they are going to pay you in salary, right? Otherwise, it's a business, not a charity. Beat it, right? If you want to buy a house or a car, you have to be able to prove to them that you will be able to like pay this loan back in a timely way. You have to show them that you're worthy of owning that house. It's all about what you have, what you can offer. If you want to get access to this particular event or this restaurant or whatever, it's all about who you know, whose name you can drop, right? The world's economy is based on what you have to offer, who you know. It's based on your proximity to people that are influential or important or can get you access, right? If you have friends in high places, you get what you want, doors are opened. If you don't, then you can't. And here in Luke 8, Jesus is saying that admittance, access into the family of God is not based on what you have to offer. It's not based on who you know. It's not based on your proximity to particular people or your ability to name drop or anything like that. Your admittance into the family of God is based on not on physical material assets, but rather on spiritual assets, like hearing God's word and obeying God's word, right? Jesus is not impressed by worldly accomplishments. Jesus is not impressed by who you know. Jesus is not impressed by how close you may or may not be to some particular leader that he might or might not know, right? That's the world's economy that values those things. And the family of God operates not on the world's economy, but on God's economy. The God's economy rewards repentance, faith, trusting in God's word, and obeying it. So Jesus is saying, right, in verse 21, Jesus is saying, If you want to be a part of my family, if you want to be in the family of God, a part of my church, you don't need to show up with a resume in hand. You don't need to show up with a list of names, references for me to call that I'll be impressed by how high ranking they are and they can get you. You don't have to be related to me by blood. You don't have to be my DNA sharing mother or brothers. You don't have to be a member of the nation of Israel. It's open to Gentiles and anyone and everyone. To be a member of my family, you come in just like everyone else. The price of admission is the same for every single person. It doesn't matter if you're my brothers or if you're the thief on the cross, right? It doesn't matter if you're my own mother or if you are the Samaritan woman at the well, right? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how close to me you are in proximity. Admission into the family of God is the same for everyone. You repent of your sin. You acknowledge your guilt before God. You acknowledge that God would be perfectly right and perfectly just to condemn you and to punish you. And then you trust in Christ. And you look to Christ as your Savior. You place the weight of your salvation on Him. You place your only hope of being saved from God's wrath on Him. You hear God's word. You listen to it. It changes your heart. You obey it. You put it into practice in your life. That's the currency of the gospel. That's the currency in God's economy. Vastly different from currency in the worldly economy, right? No mention of status, influence, assets, proximity, name dropping, right? All that's mentioned here is repentance, faith, listening to God's word, and obeying God's word. Jesus' family is comprised of people who come to him through repentance and faith, through the gospel economy, through the economy of God as opposed to the economy of the world. Those are Jesus' true family members. Those are his true mother and his true brothers. Essentially what he's saying is that You know, there's kind of this old saying that blood is thicker than water, right? Like, family is the closest, tightest relationships that you have. There's people that are like you. Maybe they share similar affinities, but family is what is like tight. Blood is thicker than water. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in the Message Bible. He says, "Obedience is thicker than blood." Right, so there's something even a more solid cohesive bond even than that of family. Family transcends affinity. Family transcends common interests. But obedience and shared faith and being partaking of the same Holy Spirit together and being in the same family of God, that transcends DNA. That transcends biological relationships. So blood is thicker than water, but obedience and commonality in the family of God is thicker than blood, right? Being reconciled to the same God, right? Being like two people, no matter how different they are, if they're reconciled to the same God, if they've both been forgiven of their sin, if they are both sojourning toward an eternal home in heaven with God, if they both were under God's wrath, now they have been saved and they have been reconciled to God. That is the truest, the most important thing about those two people, and they share it. So everything else that they may or may not share, the truest thing about those two Christians, they do share, right? This means that you have more in common, you have less in common with a close friend who shares all of your interests and all of your affinities, and he looks like you, and he talks like you, and he, you know, same age, same race, same culture, same preferences, sports, music, lives in the same place, same socioeconomic strata. Like, on paper, you guys are identical, you're twins. You have less in common with that person, if they're not a Christian, than you have with an 85-year-old rice farmer in China who can't speak a word of English, who is a Christian, right? The truest thing about two Christians, regardless of everything else, race, ethnicity, nationality, political, persuasion, money, status, the truest thing about two Christians is that they know God, they've been reconciled to God, which means that the family of God transcends all of that other stuff. The family of God, the church, transcends, it's bigger than race, it's bigger than politics, it's bigger than cultural preferences. Being members in the family of God outweighs all of that. Jesus says, my family is not the people who share my DNA, it's not the people who look like me, talk like me, act like me. My family are those people that repent and believe the gospel. This has profound implications on how we relate to people who are different than us. This has profound implications on how we relate to people from other countries, people with other points of view, people with different tastes on superficial things. This has profound implications on how we relate to people outside of our particular tribe, because this seems to indicate that the family of God is this massive, transcultural, transracial, transnational, massive group of people that God is reconciling to himself from all over the planet, all different, corners of the globe. My mother and my brothers, my family are the people who hear God's word and obey it, not necessarily those people who look like one another and who talk and act and think like one another. This also has profound implications, though, that the fact that Jesus is inviting us into his family has profound implications for how we treat people that are different than us. It also has profound implications for those of us who don't have a family. Those of us who don't have a family, many of us here, I count myself among them, have wonderful families with parents that loved us, taught us the gospel, taught us to repent and believe the gospel, raised us, loved us, they were present with us, they still love us and are present with us. Going home to visit at the holidays is a joy and not a burden. There's a lot of us who that's kind of our story, but there's a lot of us who that's not their story. right? Any number of us here probably have different circumstances in our family, some of whom, our parents were not present, or some of whom our parents were simply not emotionally or spiritually present, or some of whom parents were abusive or hurt us in some way, or some other family member abused us or hurt us in some way, right? It's naive to think that every single person had an ideal family situation and that they still currently do have a good, solid, healthy, ideal family situation. And the reality is that Jesus is inviting us into his family, which means that no matter what your earthly family looks like, you have a family. You have a family that transcends and that actually is stronger and frankly will last longer than your DNA, genealogical family, right? Because the family of God kind of lasts on and on for trillions and trillions of years into eternity, right? If you're empty nester, kids have moved out and that makes you sad, you're lonely, there are a bajillion younger people in the church that you could get to know, befriend, mentor, care about. If you're single, wishing that you were married, don't have biological children but wish that you did, right? If the members of your family that you care about have died recently and you're left alone, right? If there is some semblance of a desire for family in your life, whatever it looks like, the reality is we're a part of a church. We have a family, right? We've got a bunch of kids and students who need older men and women to mentor them and disciple them. We've got elderly people who need to be visited and cared for and loved, and grace needs to be extended to them. Wherever you're at as a Christian, there are other people that need your help, right? There are other people that need your help, and there are other people that are there to help you. And our task as Christians is to reach out to them, love them, and care for them, because we are in a family together. So, a few implications of the family of God. One is that that admittance to the family of God is not based on the currency of this world's economy, but rather on the currency of God's gospel economy. Another is that for those of us whose family leaves something to be desired, we have been invited into a new family. And another implication of the reality that we are a part of the family of God is that we are then called to live together, be together, and act like a family, right? Being a part of a family is different than being a part of any other thing, any other organization. It's different than who you work for, your employer. It's different than, your kids' rec soccer leagues. Any other thing that you do, like there's some semblance of transience to it. I'll work here for as long as it's in my best interest. The second I get a better job, the second that I get an offer with more money, the second that something is preferable, I'm out. I'm going to leave and go do that thing, right? Yeah, kids join a soccer team. We'll do it until it becomes inconvenient. We'll do it until there's another option for something better to do or cheaper or whatever, right? But your family's like blood in, blood out, right? Like your family, like the parents you were born to are the parents you're going to have your whole life. The siblings that you grew up with are the siblings you're going to have your whole life. So you just get used to it, right? Like your family is not going anywhere and you're not going anywhere. So we have to learn to live together. We have to learn to communicate together, because there's a sense of inevitability to our families that we're going to always be with them. They're always going to be in our lives. So we need to learn to relate together, interact together, communicate together. That's how it is with the family of God, right? Jesus saves his people and he invites them into his family, and then he says, all right, now this is it now. Like, you are maybe not this particular local church, but the reality is you are a part of the universal family of God. deal with it. Like, this is part of your life now. You can't get out of it. You're always going to have that goofy brother. You're always going to have that weird uncle. You just have to learn to be with them. You have to learn to coexist with them. Jesus saves his people into his family and says, you're in the church. You have to deal with it. You're going to spend all of eternity with these people. So you need to learn to live with them and relate to them and get along with them, which means that in our local churches, we need to practice interacting well. We need to practice the art of loving one another, caring about one another, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing when others rejoice, mourning when other people mourn, right? When other people sin against us, we need to be quick to forgive. We need to actually initiate and go to them and communicate that we do and are forgiving them. We need to give them opportunities to repent, and then we need to give them space, and we need to trust that their repentance is genuine. We need to practice reconciliation. When we sin against other people, we need to go to them proactively. Right, we need to repent to them, we need to ask for their forgiveness, and we need to give them space to forgive on their terms. Right, there's so many kind of implications to being a family about living together and loving one another and relating to one another and serving together. Right, when you're a family, there's like work to be done. There's like, if you go out to eat, right, you go to a restaurant. Take your kids, whatever, you sit down at a table, and start barking out orders to some poor server who makes $2 an hour, and you're sitting there like the king of the Ottoman Empire, bring me more of this, bring me more of that. You're judging and scrutinizing everything that's brought in front of you. That was undercooked. That took him too long to bring me my refill. Where is this? I'm not going to tip you as much. Tell the manager to come over here so I can come. Whatever it is, right? When you're a customer, when you're a consumer, there's a sense of entitlement, and there's a sense of do it for me and cater to me and make me comfortable. And if you don't, then I'm going to complain and I'm going to be bitter and I'm going to make sure that you hear about it. That's not what happens when you have dinner as a family. When we had dinner as a family growing up, it was like, I acted way different than I would as a customer in a restaurant, right? We'd come in from playing video games or basketball, and it's like, you know, Mark, set the table. Ben, get everyone's drink orders. Pour their milk and water. Margaret, like, get the whatever thing out of the oven and put it on the pot holder. And oh, you don't like it? Well, you're not in a restaurant, so you don't get to like complain about what it is that you do or don't like. You're going to eat it, and if you don't eat it, that's going to be what you eat for breakfast tomorrow morning, because that's how this thing works. And then when you're done eating, you don't just leave and then leave all the dishes. You take your dishes to the thing, and you wash them, you put them in the dishwasher, whatever, because we're a family. So we're in this together, we're working together, we're serving together, and that's, Jesus likens the church to a family in that same way. This isn't this church, this local church, the universal church and this local church is not an organization, it's not a business, you're not customers, you're not consumers, we're a family. Which means that we all need to love one another, relate to one another, care for one another, help one another, and we need to serve one another, right? We need people who are attending to become members. We need people who are members to faithfully give and serve. We need people to watch children in the nursery. We need people to teach Sunday school. We need people to come stay overnight to host homeless people. We need people to play music. We need people to do the sound and the computer thing back there. We need people to disciple others. We need people to locate someone that's 10 years younger than them and say, let me teach you how I got from the knucklehead that you are to the wise sage that I am in the last 10 years. We need that. We need people that are maybe aren't 10 years older, but frankly are just more mature and know their Bible better. And they say, we need to go through the book of Colossians together and consider what it means for us as Christians. We're a family, and we have chores, as it were. We have responsibilities to God and to one another that only come with being in a family. Jesus says, I'm not coming here to start some big worldwide organization, 501c3 that has a bunch of, you know, podcast subscribers. We're here, I'm here to start a family, and my family is comprised of those people that repent of their sin and trust in the gospel, and that hear my word and that obey it. And as such, since they are a family, they have new responsibilities. They have responsibilities to love one another, care for one another, encourage one another, serve one another, serve alongside one another, and live together and be together for God's glory and for the building up of God's church and for the joy of God's people. Jesus invites us into his family through his grace, and then he commissions us to live together as a family for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is an incredible privilege to be a part of your family, to be adopted as your sons and daughters into the family of God. We recognize, Lord, full well that we were outcasts. We were far from you. We were enemies of you. And yet by your great grace, you have saved us. You've forgiven us, you've brought us near, you've adopted us as children into your family, and we thank you. It's a wonderful privilege to be a Christian, and we pray that we could steward that gift well by being godly members in your family. We thank you, and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.